Well, I want to ask you a question as we begin, and that is, what is sweet to you? What is sweetness to you? And maybe some of you can start with this morning. Maybe it was the smell of coffee, or bacon sizzling, or maybe a favorite meat, grilled or smoked, or a baking dessert. These are a few of my favorite smells. That sweet aroma fills the room all around. Maybe for you, you love the smell of a particular plant, or maybe a perfume. Maybe it's the odor of an ocean breeze on the coast. Or maybe it's the smell of new, you fill in the blank. Maybe a freshly cut pine tree, a real Christmas tree, not a fake tree, but that real pine smell. Maybe there's a scent or a season or just something that you breathe in and it brings back memories. After the rain of the flood, Noah offered a sweet-smelling savor that it says was a pleasing aroma to the Lord, which should beg the question, what smells sweet to the Lord? Well, if you would turn to Exodus chapter 30, we're going to see what pleases God, what scent God wants in his house. And we've been studying this context of the book of Exodus. If you're joining us, we're going through the book of Exodus. We believe all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. And in this context here, we've been seeing, if you've been with us, that there were times where they would burn meat on the altar, and they had to do it in the right way, and it was a pleasing aroma, it said, to the Lord. And this month we had a barbecue at our family camp. There was a barbecue at our super senior lunch just a couple of weeks ago. Israel's priests did a lot of barbecue. And some of the meat they got to eat, special portions for themselves. Other parts of it they burned outside. There was this big altar in the center of their tabernacle. But this is another altar we're going to look at today that's inside, where animals were not burnt on this altar. If you were to enter the house of God in the Old Testament, the tent of meeting, there would be this fresh baked bread on your right as you would walk in. And then as you would keep walking in this room, there was this incense altar in the back. There's a curtain that you would not go through, the Holy of Holies, but right in front of that curtain, front and center, was this altar of incense that we're going to look at here today. Right in front of the veil, there would be this sweet incense recipe that was burning where God would meet with his people. So look at Exodus 30 and verse 34. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony, that's the Ark of the Covenant, in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the context of where we are in the story is Israel has come out of Egypt, and they're in this desert tabernacle while they're making their way through the wilderness. It would be set up, and their camp would be all around this structure. And so for us, we just read this. This is kind of black and white on a page. But for them, as you would go into this tent of meeting in the holy place, it was a color, 3D, multi-sensory experience. We've got some artists' renditions of it. The sense of smell would be instantly hit. As you would enter this room, that sense, that strong sense of smell of the sweet spices and that perfumed blend would hit you. And then your sense of hearing would also be involved by these bells that were always jingling on the robes of the priests as they would be in that holy place as they served. And you could also, as you would come near that candle there, that candelabra or menorah, you would feel the warmth of those candles. You had to come and tend those. You would be close to them, and it would be emanating heat off of that. And the priest could also taste. The sense of taste was involved as you would take your portion of the bread on the table that was for you of God's presence. That would be on your right as you walked in. And you would also see, as you would look straight ahead, the gold furniture. Everything in this holy place was made of gold, and the light of the candles certainly would reflect off of that. And then there was golden cherubim art that would have been lit up by the candlelight. And so these are all the things that if you would come in there would be involved. And as we hear about this, I think the Lord wants us also to taste and see that the Lord is good, and to feel some of what they felt. And the book of Hebrews says this is all about showing us the gospel and how Christ is superior to all of that. He is sweeter, we could say, than all of that. Verse 23 is going to talk about a sweet-smelling cinnamon, but all of this is to point us to something even sweeter and greater. Listen to Ephesians 5:2. Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering to God for a sweet-smelling savor. See, all of this pointed to the ultimate sweet-smelling savor that was offered up in the life of Christ. This is all pointing to Christ. And so as we're going to look at this altar where the sweet incense was offered, we're also going to look to our sweet Savior. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its height, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. It's about 3 feet. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. And here's some artist's renditions of what those horns might have looked like. You shall overlay it, verse 3, with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be for holders, for poles with which to carry it. We've looked at the idea of horns before, and in Scripture they symbolize power, and also they became to be a symbol of refuge, laying a hold of the horns when you would plead for grace. And the poles, we've seen those before, were to carry the items in the holy place because they were so holy that you did not want to touch them directly. You would carry them with these poles. And then verse 5 says, you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Verse 6, you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony. That's the ark of the covenant. And here's the key phrase, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. So it's called an altar, but it's an altar for incense, not for animals. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. So this is a different kind of altar. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. This is the most holy word of our law, our Lord, and this was the most crucial day for Israel that this now tells us about, the Day of Atonement, one day a year. Aaron was Israel's first high priest, and only his descendants were to minister at this golden altar. 2 of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, that have already been mentioned, would offer exactly what they were told not to do, unauthorized fire, and they would instantly die. Leviticus chapter 10. And then King Uzziah, remember that scene in Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah was a king. He's not in Aaron's line. And he offered unauthorized, unlawful incense, and he was struck with leprosy and had to be separated from the people till the day that he died. Listen to this in Numbers 16:40. No outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company. That's another rebellion where some of them brought censers with incense. They wanted to do it their way. They actually wanted to take Aaron's place. But God killed them all. And verse 42 of Numbers 16 says, they assembled against Moses and against Aaron. They turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Remember, they came out of Egypt where there was plagues, but now there would be plagues among God's people when they wouldn't worship him rightly or obey his words. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. Here he is. He's taking from the holy place these holy things by God's direction, and he's running into the midst of the people because it says the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense, and he made atonement for the people. And it says he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. This is huge in their history. That's all a part of the imagery of the incense and the altar and this idea of grace by an intercessor, that in their lifetime they would learn about how there's grace that can come from this place. There can be an intercessor for their transgressions. And we see this more clearly in the New Testament, how Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, he comes and he stands between us and God's wrath that goes out towards sinners, according to Romans chapter 1. It's already being revealed under heaven, but Jesus came, and he came to stand in our midst. He comes right in, he dwells among people who he lives with, and he makes atonement through his life and his death for his people to stop that judgment that they deserve. All of this imagery comes from incense in the Bible, this idea of intervention to save, but also what it has to do with intercession, which is especially what I want to focus on here today. We'll look at the idea of intervening by paying a ransom, which is also in this chapter next time. But I want to focus on this idea of interceding, praying in relation to Israel and to Jesus and to us. Intercession means praying for people, praying on behalf of people to intercede for them. It was in the Old Testament prophesied of Jesus that he would, Isaiah 53, he would make intercession for the transgressors. That's us. We're transgressors. He made intercession for us. All of this points to him. Phil Ryken calls this the sweet altar of prayer. Sweet altar of prayer. I can't improve on that, but I've been convicted even as in studying this afresh. I need to improve in prayer. And what I want us to see is the incense and prayer we need, and then the intercession of Christ or of Jesus for our needs, and then some implications that we need to apply. And I pray through all of this that we would see greater sweetness in Jesus, and that we would want to be with him more in prayer. And all this incense and prayer connection is implicit in this context, but it becomes explicit in the greater context of Scripture. Revelation 5, verse 8 has this image where John sees, quote, bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So very clear, incense is symbolizing the prayers of the saints. Exodus 30, verse 1 is burning incense. And think about this image. The smoke is ascending to a high ceiling. It was a 15-foot high vaulted ceiling. But the implication there is that part of this image is that our prayers are going up to God. And verse 6 says, this altar was in front of the mercy seat where God would meet with his people. This was a place where they would commune together and come together, God and man. And this is actually the closest the Old Testament Israelite could ever get to God's very Shekinah presence. That veil, right there, this is right in front of the veil, and God's presence is on the other side. Only one time a year, one man, the high priest, starting with Aaron and then his descendants, could go behind that veil, just one time. And when they would do that, they would inquire, when they would come near to this incense altar, they would inquire of the Lord who was on the other side of the veil. This was the meeting place in the tent of meeting where they could hear from the Lord. And it was also in verse 3, it describes the incense altar and the top of it as square in the 1.5 by 1.5 feet wide on top. So this is, and it's about this tall. So this is kind of a short stool, but it's square. The ark was rectangular. This whole structure, the outer area, the tents, they're all rectangular. The table with showbread is rectangular, but there's two things that are square. One of them is this. The other thing that would be in the holy place was the breast piece of the high priest. It was square, and on that square breast piece were symbols of the names of the tribes that were on his heart that he would pray for. Let me read chapter 28, verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And this concept of a high priestly prayer comes from this image. And so both this square breastpiece and the small square altar both seem to connect with prayer. And chapter 30, verse 10 connects this to another occasion once a year with specific prayer. Let me read from Leviticus 16, verse 12, which fills out what would happen that one time a year with the high priest. Leviticus 16, 12 says, the high priest shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. So he's going inside the veil now, and he will put the incense on the fire before the Lord. So he's actually bringing this now behind the veil. So now this room, this holy of holies place, is filling with smoke, and there's this cloud that is now filling that room. And it says that he does this so that the cloud may cover the mercy seat that's over the Ark of the Covenant so that he does not die. Then it says, he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood, and he shall put it on the horns of the altar all around. So this would be one time where there was blood all around. And then it says, he will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and he will, here's the prayer part, he will confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. So have this image here. This is a live animal. It's about to die. He's putting his hand on the head and he is confessing the sins of all the people, as if what's going to happen to this goat, one of them would die and one of them would be sent outside the camp. This is what should happen to us, but we're trusting your grace. We're confessing our sins and we are asking you to accept a substitute. That's what Exodus 30, verse 10 is describing. And it included a prayer of confession for the people as that day of atonement, the high priest would go behind that veil with incense from this altar. You better believe when it says, so that he shall not die, he wanted to be very careful. He did that right. And he was pleading the blood of the substitute sacrifice. And he's interceding for a sinful people. What trepidation there must have been with that. And this incense went with intercession. And the idea there, if you miss it, the cloud, the smoke, was to veil the view of God's full glory that was in the Holy of Holies. Exodus 33 says, no man can see God and live. That's in his full glory. But there a cleft covers him to not see the fullness. And here a cloud can shield man's eyes. in that holy place so that man would not die by seeing God's glory directly. And this sweet incense went up with prayers for grace. And it would have been a sweet thing to go in there and to come out alive, knowing that God received your prayer. Here's how a poet imagines the priest thinking, this is intense. I'm taking burning coals off the altar for the incense. The sweet aroma fills the room. The smoke protects my eyes because one sight of God seals my doom. I feel like running scared, hoping I'm not unprepared, stunned with fear. No one comes in here but once a year. After counting to three, next time I inhale, I'm in the Holy of Holies beyond the veil, and the first thing I realize is I'm thrilled that I've entered into God's presence and I'm still alive. I think of the hymn, how sweet and awful is the place. How sweet to come out of that place, to think amazing grace, how sweet. And you can imagine what started with a prayer of confession would then become a prayer of praise and thanks, going up with that sweet incense, thinking of the sweet experience you just had of grace. So all these things come together in Scripture, and I've had to confess my sin of lack of prayer and weak prayer going through this study. I praise the Lord. He's gracious, but there's a sweet fellowship with Him that I miss, and that's symbolized here, that we miss, that I need more of. And I suspect others of you need more of this as well, and I pray that this would be an impetus as we think of these things, to come more into His presence, to come more in prayer, and to remember, I think what God's showing them is He's bringing it down. Remember his presence after the Red Sea and all of that was this great big cloud up in the sky, this pillar of cloud and this huge pillar of fire that 2 million of them could see. This would have to be a massive and up in the air. But now when we come into His holy place on a personal and smaller scale, there's still fire there. There's the fire intimately of the candlelight. There is still this cloud symbolizing God's presence, but it's His intimate presence personally in prayer. And all of this is in the law, but I want us to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, to see more of how the Jews came to apply this. Even in the Old Testament, we see prayers in the Psalms like this: let my prayer be counted as incense before you. That's Psalm 141, 2. Or one translation has, accept my prayer as incense offered to you, as an evening offering. David's not a priest, so he wouldn't offer incense sacrifices himself, but he's understanding that intercession is a way, or supplication, a way that he can appeal to that very image. After the time of David, that temporary tabernacle became a permanent temple in Jerusalem, but all the same furniture and imagery is used there, and that's what Luke 1, verse 8 is talking about. This is Zechariah, old Zechariah, Luke 1:8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This was a high honor. Not every priest got to do this. There was a rotation, and they would choose at certain times, certain ones. And while he's there at that altar, that hour of incense, verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. So he was offering prayer as he was offering incense, and God answered his prayer for his wife. She would bear a son. He would be John, who would announce the coming of Jesus. But I love that word here, don't fear. Don't feel like God doesn't hear. Don't feel like your prayers are not doing much. Don't feel like your prayers aren't going anywhere. If you come in sincere faith, God hears, and God's people were praying outside. This hour of sweet incense was we might say, their sweet hour of prayer, and we need that too. We need to pray for spouses, those of us that are married, for children, for the multitudes around us. Luke 2 says, there were many who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. We need to look for those things, pray for those things in our land, in that nation, that there would be peace in that nation, and that nations would come to know the Prince of Peace. Those are some of the things we'll be praying for tonight, for our nation, the nations, our families. Hope you'll come back to be a part of that tonight. This is where God meets his people in a special way, as Exodus says, and God met Zechariah in a special way at that place. And of course, we don't have to go to Israel anymore, do we? But we do still need a time and a place where we come to the Lord. And so I need to ask you, do you have a time and a place? Are you planning to pray, to go before the Lord? We need this, and we need to think about this and even plan if we're going to grow in this. If you would turn to Revelation 8, there's this motive of our prayers, even to the end times, this incense altar imagery. It lifts our eyes beyond earth and what we see or sometimes don't see to heaven. In Revelation 6, there's these souls who are under the altar and they're crying out, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how long?" Revelation 8 has the answer. Look at Revelation 8, verse 3. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer." This is a vision now. This isn't in the tabernacle anymore. An angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. This is God's throne in heaven. And it says, "The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose up before God." This is to encourage John as he's on the island of Patmos in exile. His friends have all been killed, and he's probably wondering in his weakness at times, are prayers really making a difference? And he sees this vision to see the prayers of all of God's people are actually rising up before God, and he is going to answer in his perfect time. He is going to save and judge, and all of that in the altar of incense is picturing a heavenly reality with our prayers to the very end. And now turn to Hebrews 7, where Corey began, and listen to what Amy Carmichael explained from her mission field. She was a missionary in India. And she says she didn't understand that statement in Revelation until, she says, "I saw incense used as it has been in India from the longest of times in simple household ways." Here's how she describes it. "You throw a few grains of burning charcoal and a column of smoke rises straight up. Anyone coming into the room notices instantly that fragrance. You're hit. You can feel it. And even after it's been gone, and if you open the windows and it floats out through the doors and all of that, you're still aware of it. There's a sense of it around the house." She says, "I never watch," this is in India where she would see this all the time, "I never watch that white column of smoke laden with its own peculiar fragrance without a grateful thought of what that symbolizes in Scripture." She says, "There's nothing in our prayers that would make them rise, but they are cleansed and they are perfumed and they are lifted," she says, "by the one who always lives to make intercession for us." And that takes us to a second point that is sweeter than incense, the intercession of Jesus for our needs. Look at Hebrews 7:25, and what she's quoting from is one of the sweetest truths about Jesus. "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Do you understand what keeps you from utter ruin? Is the fact that Jesus is saving to the uttermost and he is always praying for you to the utter end. We have this great high priest who always lives and pleads for us. Scripture says, before the throne of God, he's bringing our needs better than we can. And his Spirit also is interceding for us, even when we don't have the words and all we can do is groan. The Spirit is there and the Son is there interceding for us. This is better than Old Testament priests who died. Jesus always lives and he will always make intercession for us. In Israel, the priests or the king, sometimes they were good, sometimes they were bad. And if a good one died, you wondered when a good one would come again because so many of them were not good. But Jesus, the good, the great high priest, is always the one who's making intercession for us. This is sweeter than any sweet incense. It's all about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Sweetest name I know. There's a name I love to hear and sing its worth. It's the sweetest name on earth. The hymns talk about this. When Jesus was born, angels heard on high were sweetly singing over the plains. And at his triumphal entry, there were children. We sang this in our Friday night young adult group. Children who were with sweet hosannas singing, all glory, laud, and honor. And now his resurrected, ascended, majestic sweetness sits enthroned in glory right now in that sweet by and by. This is our Savior. And we heard last week that his word should be sweeter to us than anything to our soul. All these images come together in Jesus as he draws us near to God. And after talking about his intercession for us, Hebrews mentions the golden altar of incense in chapter 9. And it says, the holy place, while it was still there, was symbolic for this present age. And it says, the blood on the incense altar signified this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's no forgiveness without bloodshed. It's not just about us trying harder or being better. There needs to be bloodshed for sin. The wages of sin is death. That's Hebrews 9, 22. But if you're still in Hebrews, look at chapter 9, verse 24. And it says this, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. In other words, not the physical Old Testament one, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. That was the Day of Atonement. He takes the blood of another once every year. But no, verse 26, then he, this is Jesus, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all to the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. Those priests in the Old Testament couldn't put away sin, but Jesus actually did once for all when he says it's finished on the cross. And verse 27 goes on to say, as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Are you ready to die? Are you ready? If today was the day that something unexpected happened and you were to die, are you ready to face judgment today? Because everyone in this room has an appointment that cannot be rescheduled with death. And to stand before the sovereign judge of the universe who knows all things. And the bad news is you're not good according to God's law and definition. And trying to do good or be good all falls short. And in fact, increases your condemnation if you're just trusting yourself in that all sinners deserve death and eternal judgment. That is the bitter truth of man's bitter end. But there is good news. There is sweet news. And that sweet news is by the shedding of blood, by the shed blood of Jesus, there can be forgiveness. And there will be. But it's not by religion or Catholic incense or any other maybe types of traditions where you've seen stuff like this. It's about redemption in Christ on the cross for sinners, himself, what he did for those who will confess their sin and confess Jesus as the Lord, the Master, that they want to follow now and commit to him. If you will plead his blood for you, there is grace for you. If you trust his life, his death, and resurrection and intercession before you as your mediator in heaven, there is great grace thrown open to you today. He forgives any sin. He forgives. Maybe you think, well, I've done some terrible things with my life. How about attempted murder with a sword? How about denying the Lord like Peter? Both of those things. In Luke 22, 31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he would sift you like wheat. But," listen to these sweet words, "but Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Is the prayer of Jesus answered? He says it is. "When you have turned again," not if, "when you've turned again, strengthen the brothers." I love that. And I love being reminded that Simon Peter sinned greatly. But praise the Lord, true believers, by grace, turn back and help others too. Not because they're better than others, it's because they have this one in heaven who is praying for them. How awful to hear Satan wants to have you. But how sweet to hear that he can't if you're in Christ. That Jesus says, "I am praying for you." How sweet that is. That Satan can tempt, but he cannot take our salvation. After that sifting, Jesus said there is a strengthening for us. And he intends even those things we go through to strengthen others. Peter, who was humbled by his great sin, was able to strengthen and minister to others through it. So even in my weakness, at times when I fear my faith may fail, the assurance I have is that Christ will hold me fast. And part of that assurance is that he is praying for me. He's praying for me even when I'm not praying like I need. Remember in the garden, he's praying for his disciples even when he asked them to pray for him and they were asleep. He prays to the utter end. And he saves to the uttermost his elect. Listen to Romans 8:33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?" Listen how he argues. "Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." That's the climax of Paul's argument in Romans 8. He's interceding for us. So who shall or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing or no one, since Jesus is interceding for us. What security. What sweetness. He's praying for all those he elected and justified. And Romans 8 says they will all be glorified. John 17:9, this was read earlier. "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And he prays, "Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Isn't that a great prayer? Jesus is praying that our joy would be fulfilled in us, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. And then he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that they may become perfectly one, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am to see my glory." If you need some help in ways to pray for others, John 17 is what Jesus is praying for us. But you can also look at Paul's prayers, because he records like Ephesians, Philippians, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, and find other favorites of yours where Paul is praying for believers and people in your life. If you want to know how to pray for them, the scripture tells us. But I love how Jesus prays there and how sweet it is that he keeps us to be with Christ, to see his glory, to have love and full joy of the Trinity, that joy that the Trinity has always enjoyed, that love and that glory, he's praying that that would overflow and would spill over to his people. What a magnificent Savior we have. And he's praying as we see him glorified, that we would be more unified, that we would be sanctified, and that we would evangelize in his joy. And so our third point is, as we go, the intercession of Christ for our needs, there's some implications that we need to apply. And one of those is, will you go or support others to go? To let the nations be glad and to spread the gospel joy abroad that Jesus was praying for. In Philippians 4:18, Paul calls a mission gift that he received a sweet-smelling aroma pleasing to God. And so as we give to missionaries, or as you consider specific missionaries like the Lucianos in the Philippines, giving to them, that's how Paul describes that. And I want to praise the Lord. Last month, you guys gave an extra, on top of your regular giving, $4,000 of designated gifts to the Compassion for Congo ministry. Some of the VBS kids maybe in this room contributed to that. And how sweet that is. But we need to also remember there's a lost world around us and around the world that need to see and believe. And it says, as Jesus prayed for, people will, if they see his love in us, the prayer of Jesus will be answered, and it is being answered. But we should want to be a part of that answer more and more as we go out. And Exodus itself has this in mind. The theme verse of Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 is that his name would be proclaimed to all the earth. That's always what this was all about. Not just for one type of ethnic people in a certain part of the world. It was always that the things happening in Exodus would be so that his name would be proclaimed to all the earth. And missions exist because worship doesn't in certain places. True worship doesn't. True prayer doesn't. That's why missions is needed all around the world. And God says of the incense altar in Isaiah 56, verse 7, at my altar, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Does that sound familiar? Remember, Jesus quoted that when the Jews of his day had corrupted this holy place outside the incense altar, and they were actually keeping Gentiles away. They didn't want them to come near. Jesus quotes and rebukes them to say, this house has always been about all nations. It's for all people who will come truly in faith. And even the Old Testament said that, Malachi 1:11. It wasn't just for that place or just the Jews. Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, my name will be great among all the nations. And in every place, listen to this, in every place, incense will be offered to my name. That's the time of Messiah. Gentiles in every place will pray in the name of Jesus. That's not saying we'll smoke incense in churches, but what it represented there, offering prayers, truly true worship all around the world, that's being fulfilled this very day as prayers are being offered to his name. Let's pray for people. We'll be hearing from Seth tonight and Chris in future about wanting to make his name great in hard-to-reach places. I pray that we would also seek to make it known in our schools that are upcoming or in your place of work, in every place we live or go. We need to love to tell the story. And sometimes the more we tell it, the more wonderfully sweet it is. Sweeter than incense, 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So it's in us. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to life, and to the other an aroma from life to life. Isn't that amazing? We're actually called to be that fragrance now, that sweet aroma. What kind of aroma are you giving off? Is there a sweet savor of the Savior in your life? Is there a fragrance of Christ about you? I'm convicted I need more of this, but I also know people know what is sweet to you. People know what you value, what's what's just sweetness to you. I know we're called to sweeten our speech in Scripture with more grace. One of the sweetest things one of the sweetest old ladies ever told me when I was a little kid, we'd been on the mission field in the Philippines, came back, and this old lady, she was probably about this tall, she came up and said, "Philip, I want you to know I have been praying for you every single day the last 4 years." Wow. That really impacted me as a young kid to hear this person. I knew she meant it, and as she waved her finger in front of me, I knew that she had been waving her hands in prayer many times before the Lord. This month, someone gave me a handwritten prayer lyric from someone, April 2008, with the words of a hymn that this person had been praying for me, and this person's in heaven now, but I just so blessed my soul to see what that person had been praying for me. And when you intercede for others, it can be powerful, and it can bring personal comfort for them to tell them you're praying for them. The priests were interceding for names on their heart. We need more people on our hearts. The New Testament says we are priests. We're actually called to pray like priests for others. And just like that altar was always to be kept burning morning and evening and always going, we are called in Scripture to pray unendingly, unceasingly, morning, evening, 24/7. We don't need sweet incense for prayer. We can have a sweet hour of prayer anytime. Jesus said in the garden, watch and pray. And then he also said to them when they weren't, could you not keep watch for 1 hour? That's convicting to me. Tonight we're going to have an hour of prayer, testimonies, fellowship together. Can you not join us tonight? It shouldn't be that few come when there's times for prayer for the church. In testimony times, teaching is not enough. We need sweet fellowship around tables and prayer, and we'll start that tonight at 5 p.m. Listen to what the early church was blessed by. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Day by day, they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. All those things that Jesus prayed for begin to happen in Acts 2. And then it says, next verse, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Even though they weren't bound in some of the details, that there was a new love for the Lord. The law was written on their hearts now. They still saw that there were prayer times and that they needed and we need prayer times for all those things. 1 Timothy 2 commands intercessions with thanks for all people from government and other authorities on down. We're called to intercede with thanksgiving for our leaders, for our nation, and also for each other. And I want to just give you a suggestion. Most of you have this, or if you've been with us at least a year, we can get it for you. Our church directory, there's an app you can also get on your phone. And so even just yesterday, I'm pulling up pictures and faces of people and just working my way through and praying for them. And again, that's where if you don't know how to pray for some people you don't know real well, you can pray something from Scripture, one of Paul's prayers or Jesus' prayers. But that's a way to intercede for people more and maybe let them know you're praying for them. Hey, I don't know how I can be praying for you more, but I want to let you know I'm praying for you. There's groups that gather, small groups, and part of the time they do is spend in prayer. There's a group that meets the third Friday of each month to pray for missionaries and their needs. And then, of course, tonight we'll continue our prayer. But let's just take a moment now, and instead of me just beginning in prayer, I want us to apply this by taking some time in private prayer to speak to the Lord about something that He's spoken to you about. And then I'll pray in a minute or so. But let's take some time to pray silently to the Lord in our hearts.